Turning your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is obviously foundational for the book of Acts. The first 11 verses particularly are foundational and thus requires time and detail because there are some major doctrines that are addressed in this chapter, things that need to be clarified before I move on. And so it may look like we're getting stuck in the trees this morning, and that'll be for good reason. One of the purposes of the book of Acts is to direct the focus of believers as to why you are here on this earth. I say that, and we understand that, but how much does that impact us as to why we are left on this earth? Folks, we are here to continue what Jesus began. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. To begin or to continue what Jesus both began to do and to teach. By chapter 17 and verse 6, you read that these have turned the world upside down. They were motivated. These apostles and the believers were motivated. What motivates you? Ladies and gentlemen, we are not motivated by lies. We're motivated by the truth. We're motivated by reality. And the realities that we're going to see in these 11 verses, here's the first motivating factor. Jesus is alive. And there's proof of it. Number two, there's the power of the Holy Spirit. That ought to motivate you. And thirdly, the pledge of his return. He's coming back. Those are three motivating, undeniable realities for every believer. And so that's why we have looked at this. And I have stayed to the theme of these verses as three undeniable realities that motivated formerly discouraged and scared disciples to get with the program. And the program they are to get with is not their own, as they ask in verse 6. In verse 6, they're asking, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what they would love to see. That Jesus is crowned king, Rome is defeated, and here we are. Now we can sit on the 12, we can sit on the thrones that you have promised us, Lord. That's their program. And my program, if we were to ask ourselves, what would your program be? Well, let's just get the millennium started right now. And Jesus said, that's not for you. It's the times and the seasons. It's not for you to be concerned about. And then he says in verse 8, but... And then he states his program. So these undeniable realities that we see in chapter 1 are to motivate us to get with his program, not ours. And that's why I state it that way. He has a program. You know, churches have all kinds of programs for reaching out. And these programs are so good, people say, and they're to the place where they replace what we're supposed to be doing. And it's funny how, or interesting, I should say, how programs come and go in churches. Years ago, 20 years ago, when we had first come to Greeley to plant this church, I was in another church, and they were saying, are you using such and such an evangelistic program? Well, no, we're not. Well, you cannot get things done up there the way you should if you don't use this particular program. Well, that same church today doesn't even use that program. So what happened? You see, we get stuck on programs and we get stuck on our programs rather than being motivated by the program that Jesus Christ lays out again in verse 8. You shall be witnesses. The same three realities that we see stated in these verses by the author Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these same three realities, if you indeed believe them to be true, will motivate you. We stated the first one, it's proof of his resurrection there in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The proof of his resurrection came through three things that we noted that are on your outline that you see there. The proofs came through where he stood. That phrase, he showed, literally means he stood beside them. For 40 days he stood beside them. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. This is written by a doctor. A man who above anybody else would know that people do not rise from the dead. How many people had he tended to who died and he said, that's it, we need to go bury them. And yet he's the one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who states, who showed himself. He stood beside us alive after for 40, you know, after he had been proven to be alive. His resurrection was proven. So proof of his resurrection through where he stood. Secondly, through what he showed. It says there in that same verse, being seen. You'll see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through it, where it repeatedly says, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen. Thirdly, through what he spoke. What did he speak of? He spoke of the kingdom, it says in the last part of verse 3, the kingdom of God. The king of this kingdom is Jesus Christ, who is now rejected, but one day will return in his resurrected body. And folks, when he does, he ushers in the millennium. A time is coming, called the millennium, when God will burst into the human scene here on earth in a spectacular way to establish his rule on this earth. And that is what is meant by the kingdom of God. So the proof of his resurrection ought to motivate us. Secondly, his Holy Spirit. We see this in verses 4 to 8, the power, the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, in regard to the Holy Spirit, we see in verses 4 and 5, their expectation in Jerusalem. Now, you get down to point B of this outline, and we're going to see their expansion from Jerusalem. Verses 4 and 5, the expectation in Jerusalem. Verses 6, 7, and 8, their expansion from Jerusalem. But before you can get to the expansion, the expectation. How did they learn of this expectation? They were assembled together. If they had not assembled together, they would not have learned about this expectation. Note verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. They should not depart, but wait. The expectation would be in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Where had Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection taken place? Name the city, please. Right there in Jerusalem. And that, those two realities were still alive in the hearts of those who received the message and those who rejected it. They saw him die. But those who rejected him did not see him alive after the resurrection. Jesus reveals himself progressively to believers. To those who don't believe, you say, why doesn't he understand? I'll tell you why, because he hasn't accepted the basic truths yet. God will not reveal any more truth to people who have rejected truth that has already been revealed. Peter could now preach Acts 2:23. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He could preach this directly to these inhabitants of Jerusalem because these were the ones who were involved in his crucifixion. It's almost like he's pointing his finger at these people saying, you are the ones who crucified him. And how many people got saved that day? 3,000 people got saved that day. People would say today, don't say anything in church that's going to offend a visitor. Why not? Why not preach the truth? And let the chips fall where they may. Here's these men, all of them from Galilee. The only disciple not from Galilee is Judas Iscariot. He's already hung himself. because he was a traitor, he was a betrayer. All of these men from Galilee would have been safer in Galilee. In fact, Jesus finds them fishing after his resurrection there at Galilee. And he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. Well, that's a safe place, isn't it? Everyone wants their safe space today. Well, that's not our safe space, Lord. Exactly. I don't want you in a safe space. It's safer in Galilee. But as Matthew Henry said, we may cheerfully trust God with our safety when we keep in the way of our duty. You know, the surroundings in Jerusalem just aren't as familiar as they are in Capernaum and Bethsaida around the Sea of Galilee. Something they're familiar with. They're in uncomfortable, unfamiliar surroundings in the city of Jerusalem. And folks, this is how missionaries endure on the field that they're on. Uncomfortable surroundings. That's how they endure, because you know what? God placed me here. And these apostles could say without any doubt, God placed us here, guys. It's uncomfortable, but this is where God has placed us. And that's how you can endure where God has placed you. How they learned of the expectation being assembled together. Now we pick up where we left off last week. What they learned of the expectation. What did they learn of the expectation? By the way, what is the expectation? That's what this whole section is about. It's about the power or the presence of the Holy Spirit. They're expecting the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is communicating to them. So Jesus, number one, instructs them concerning the expectation promised by God the Father. We read the first part of verse 4, but now we read after the word but there, but wait for the promise of the Father. So here's the expectation promised by God the Father. Jesus knows that the time is near for the promise to be realized. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now the word for promise here signifies that it is provided without solicitation. In other words, they don't need to wait in Jerusalem and pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. You don't find them praying for that. The very word promise itself signifies that it's something that is simply provided without solicitation. They're not praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles do not have to pray for a promise. Why? Jesus had already said in John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, if these apostles didn't need to pray for it, do you? Let me read you a statement that I found. And when you think of this as a promise, what do you think of this statement? Quote, to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all you have to do is ask your Heavenly Father for it. So in light of this, what do you think of that statement? All you have to do is ask your Heavenly Father for it. The same person goes on to say, God wants every believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in other tongues. Now you know where this is coming from. From the charismatic movement. Listen, if you are a believer, you do not need to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not something you seek and pray for. It's wrong to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is a promise with no solicitation. And I want us to see three things about this promise that comes from the Father. And we see these promises in John chapter 7. And please turn there with me, the previous book, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, where Jesus is stating something very profoundly to his disciples. It says in verse 37, it's the great day of the feast. And he says this in verse 38. He says this, he follows this up in verse 37, with, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a direct statement from Jesus. Now John comments on this in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So three things about the promise stated in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 that we see in John 7, 38 and 39. Here's the first question we need to ask ourselves. What is the promise? What is the promise? We see in verse 39 that John says, "This spake he of the Spirit." This spake he of the Spirit. Listen as I read Luke chapter 24, verse 49. You may see that Luke wrote Acts. He also wrote the book of Luke, obviously. And he says this there, Jesus speaking, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Jesus stated very plainly to his disciples, "I send to you the promise of my Father." What is the promise? He spoke of the Holy Spirit. Here's the second question that we find about this promise in John 7. Who would receive the promise? Who would receive this promise? Notice it says in verse 38 of John chapter 7 again, "Which they that what should receive?" Believers receive. They that believe. The Holy Spirit does not indwell an unbeliever. Every believer, on the other hand, has the Holy Spirit. Think about what it says in Romans 8, 9. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." Do you see why this is very foundational, what we're looking at in Acts chapter 1? Because there's so much confusion today about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Some people neglect his ministry. They don't preach about it. Others overemphasize it to the exclusion of other major doctrines in the Bible. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So how could a believer say, "I don't have the Holy Spirit and therefore I need to pray for it," if it already says, "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his"? 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Paul is writing to the church at Corinth when he says this. What think ye of the church at Corinth? A real spiritual church or full of a bunch of carnal Christians? And yet he says, "You've been baptized into the Holy Spirit." Those who are immersed in the Holy Spirit are also immersed by the Spirit. Listen to me. Faith in Jesus Christ's payment for my sin always precedes the baptism of his Spirit. Always precedes. Faith in Jesus Christ. To put it simply, salvation always precedes it. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit comes into the believer and indwells him. Let's look at the third promise in John chapter 7. When would they receive the promise? The last part of verse 39, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet." Because what? Jesus was not yet glorified. How many times did Jesus told his disciples, "Listen, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." When Jesus departs, when he ascends into heaven and is glorified, then you see taking place 10 days later in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. But notice what it says there in John 7, 39. They should receive the Holy Spirit. That refers to the day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, folks, the Holy Spirit acted upon men, not yet in men. He acted upon them, not yet within them. And I want you to see this in John chapter 14. Please turn with me there because it's important that we understand this. The relationship of these apostles with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 is still the same as it was in John 14, 17. Here's what Jesus said in John 14, 17, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says this in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you," for how long? "Forever." And then he says this in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Remember, an unbeliever cannot have the Holy Spirit. because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Now he's going to state their current condition. For he dwelleth with you. That's in the present tense right now. The Holy Spirit dwelleth with you. Literally, he is dwelling alongside of you. But then how does he finish verse 17? And shall be. One day he's going to be in you. He is alongside of you now, but one day, oh my disciples, he is going to be within you. Wow, what's that going to do? What's that going to be like? So when you think about their relationship with the Holy Spirit, presently in John 14, 7, he is dwelling with you. He's by your side. But in the future, he shall be in you. There's a difference between being with and being within. Before Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit was with them. After he was glorified, he was within them on the day of Pentecost. So here you see the expectation promised by God the Father. We move on to the last part of verse 4. Which saith he, ye have heard of me. The expectation was heard from Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. How had they learned of this promise of God? They heard it from the lips of their Savior, Jesus Christ. I've already quoted to you Luke chapter 24, verse 49. We've already looked at John 7, verse 39. But you keep going through the book of John. Get to chapter 14 of John and look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Then turn the page to John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus, time and again, is telling his disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to dwell within you. We see that in John chapter 7. We see that in 14. We see that in chapter 15. You see it again in chapter 16. And I hope you're with me because I want you to read with me chapter 16, verses 7 and following of John. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and I've already quoted this, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now Jesus, after his resurrection, is stating, this is the promise of the Father, which ye heard of me. And many times, Jesus had told them. So the expectation was heard from Jesus Christ, God the Son. But thirdly, the expectation is realized in God the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Jesus tells them what to provide, what to anticipate by providing a contrast. What's the contrast? He talks about baptism here. There's baptism in water, and there's baptism in the Holy Spirit. John baptized you in water. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So let's look at this contrast. Number one, you see immersion in water. And that provides a necessary outward picture. Go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Here's the necessary picture that we see in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking, and he says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John the Baptist said, "I indeed immerse you in water unto repentance." In water. Now, I don't have time to talk about that this morning, so I'm going to discuss some of that tonight in addition to what I'm going to be seeing in Exodus. But tonight, remember, we're having those notes of interest on Sunday nights that come from the Sunday morning sermon. I'm going to start calling them gleanings from Acts. So we're going to glean a little bit tonight. And we're going to talk about what it means when you see, like in Matthew 3:11, it says, "I indeed baptized you with water." That literally means I baptized you in water. We're going to see more about that tonight. But for right now, "I indeed immerse you in water," John the Baptist says. Notice I did not read baptized. Is anybody listening? I put the word immerse in. Did you know that the word baptized, whenever you see it in the New Testament, is a transliteration rather than a translation? It's a transliteration. In other words, the translators substituted English letters for Greek letters. And so you've got the Greek word baptizo. And they simply took the beta, well, that's a B, and the alpha is an A, and the P is a P. Greek, you call it pi. You think of it as pi, but it's P. And the tau is a T, and the I is a iota. And they transliterated it rather than translated it. Had they translated it, it would literally read, "I indeed immerse you in water." But the King James translators did this to avoid offending the Anglican church. They anglicized the word, therefore, rather than literally translating the word, which most translations still do today. They still transliterate the word. But the word baptizo means to immerse. And it's always used in the book of Acts, indeed, in the entire New Testament, as a rite that is performed after salvation. It never precedes salvation. Therefore, there is nothing in the Bible that teaches infant baptism, infant immersion. It is not in the Bible. Had the writers of the New Testament, had the Holy Spirit intended to talk about washing or bathing the body, he would have used the word luo, which means to bathe or to wash. It's what the Philippian jailer did to the wounds of Paul and Silas in prison. He washed their wounds, but in the same verse that says, they immersed him after he was saved. So you've got the two words right there. You've got luo and baptizo in the same verse in Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. Had the Holy Spirit intended that this is to wash or bathe part of the body, he would have used the Greek word nipto. That's what Jesus did to the feet of the disciples. Peter had said, "Lord, luo me. Wash all of me." Jesus said, "I only need to nipto you." You can remember nipto by toe. "All I have to do is wash your feet." If the Holy Spirit had intended that baptism is by sprinkling, he would have used the Greek word phrontizo. He does not do that. Had the Holy Spirit intended that some other form be used, he would have not used the word baptizo, but every time it's baptizo. And by undergoing the ritual of immersion, the candidate is providing a necessary picture of repentance from sin, of dying to self. Let me ask you something this morning. You may think this is kind of crazy coming from a Baptist preacher, but have you been immersed in water? Some people may say, "Yes, I've been immersed." My next question is, why? Why were you immersed? Because if you had not repented, if you did not repent of your sins and you got immersed, you simply went under the water dry and came out wet, sinner. But if you truly repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that always precedes immersion. And yes, immersion is commanded as the picture, the necessary picture of that which has taken place in the heart. But now back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, there's the contrast. John truly baptized with water, Jesus says, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Here we see immersion in the Holy Spirit, and this, folks, provides a necessary inward power. A necessary inward power. I go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. I've already read it to you. You've already seen it. John the Baptist says, I indeed immerse you in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Why does John say, and with fire? You want to know why he said that? You need to come back tonight and you'll find out. But notice, Jesus is saying here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, ye is in the plural. Ye is in the plural. Ye apostles shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And folks, that signifies not a temporary indwelling. But to be immersed in the Holy Spirit signifies a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit resembles some of our English idioms that we used, or that we use. Have you ever heard of somebody who's, well, he's immersed in ignorance? Or he's immersed in his business. When we use that, what are you saying about those people? You're saying that guy's an ignoramus through and through. Or you're saying that guy who is immersed in his business, he thinks of nothing else. Everything's about his business. Sometimes we say that somebody was plunged into despair. What does that mean? Despair has literally overtaken that person's life. He's been plunged in it. There doesn't seem to be any hope for him. Everything is in despair. Sometimes we use the phrase, he's bathed in delight. Those are idioms that we use in our English language. It sometimes confuses people trying to learn the English language, and I feel for those people. But when it says immersed in the Holy Spirit, it's an expression that means something has taken you so that you are completely controlled by it. You see, the Holy Spirit is a necessary inward power. Apostles, why not just begin immediately expanding from Jerusalem, which is our next point? Why not just start? Hey, man, why wait? Get out there and start winning souls. Get out there and start preaching. Come on, let's get with it. Let's get with the program. Wait. Because if you go now, you're going to go in your own power and you're going to fall flat on your face. And by the way, this is why a lot of people give up on witnessing, because they go out in their own power. They don't go in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And they say, that guy slammed the door in my face. I need my safe space. I wonder if anybody here has ever had the door slammed in your face. Ever. I remember taking some teens from Westside. We said, let's just show these kids how to go door to door, knocking on doors. The first door we went to, Barrick was with me, a couple other teens, and the guy was livid. I just introduced myself. I'm from Westside, but we're from Westside Baptist Church, and he screamed at us. I mean, at the top of his lungs. And you blankety blank, why are you bothering me? Slammed the door right in our face. And those teens were looking at me like, let's go home. And it was almost like you hear today, we need our safe space. I said, nope, let's go that next door. Let's go. This is not the time to give up. Trying to teach them, you know what? Just because you have a door slammed in your face doesn't mean you give in. You keep going. I wonder how many times you've had the door slammed in your face. And then you give up. Why? You were going in your own power. We're tempted to witness in our own power. And then when we experience defeat, we give up. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one. You say you're supposed to use the word are. No, is one. In empowering the believer to do what he commands. The expectation, the promise was given by the Father. The expectation was confirmed by the Son. And the expectation is realized in the Holy Spirit. Not many days hence. It's not going to be any days now. Apostles. We know in hindsight that it would be 10 days. They did not know how many days. So they simply had to take it by faith. Even as we have to take by faith, what? That when I got saved, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within. I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have the power, not in myself. I have the power in the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus says, ye shall receive. And what's the word he uses in verse 8? You don't need to look if you know the verse, but ye shall receive what? Power. After what? The Holy Ghost has come upon you. Folks here at Westside, do you realize that having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we have the power of God? So the people we pray for to be saved, amen, let's pray for them, but now we need to do something in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to witness to them. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Starting right here in Jerusalem. Oh no. I want my safe space. No, right here in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what you see Peter doing in chapter 2. He gets up right after the Holy Spirit comes upon him and people think they're drunk. And he stands up and he preaches this wonderful salvation message. And 3,000 people are saved that day. And you should go into Samaria. And that's exactly what you see happening in chapter 8. After Judea. And then unto the uttermost part of the earth. We, by faith, accept that when we were saved, we were baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next time we're going to look at their expansion from Jerusalem. But I have spent much time on leading up to that. Because we typically jump right into the expansion. No, folks, we've got to talk about the expectation first. We have to understand that we cannot expand unless we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't. If we do expand somehow, and it's not of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? Danger. Danger. Because I did it in my own strength. Lord, I need you. I need to realize that without you, I can do nothing. Therefore, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And that's what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me. No human being's going to be glorified. And folks, when people get saved and it's of the Holy Spirit, God's glorified. It's not the soul winner. It's God.